2 Samuel chapter 9. This morning we are going to study the Gospel of Mephibosheth. The Gospel of Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 9 and verse number 1 this morning. We'll read down to verse 11. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, feel free to follow along on the screen behind me. If you need a Bible, please see me after service. We'll get you one for free. 2 Samuel 9 and verse number 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet." Verse 4. And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Father, we humbly approach your throne this morning and ask, and plead for mercy and grace. Lord, show us the cross in this story. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who has not yet repented of their sins, put their faith in you for salvation, God, today would be the day where they make the greatest decision of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, I have to start with a little confession this morning, all right? I got to get something off my chest. Last Sunday, during the message, in our junior church, sometimes if they have time at the end of service, they'll go outside, they might play a game or something. Every now and again, one of the kids may wander a little close to the building. And there have been times where we maybe even heard them play a little close to the building. Well, last Sunday, I don't know if anybody caught this or not, but at one point in time in the message, as I was preaching, one of those kids came up to the side door and very lightly knocked on the door. I heard it immediately when it happened. I don't know if anybody else heard it or if anybody else caught it, but I kind of glanced over and I realized that the majority of the people didn't hear it. And it was very light and very quiet. So at that moment, immediately, the verse in Revelation popped in my head where Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and if any man will open, he will come in and sup with them and he with him. And that, as I'm preaching, I'm thinking about the person knocking. Do I address it? That verse, no kidding, as I'm talking, is going through my mind, and I'm thinking about that. And there's this poor child just on the outside, just, "Please, you know, I want to hear about Jesus today. Please let me in." And what did I do? I just talked louder so no one could hear it. And I left him on the outside. And so, that poor child, and hopefully he comes back, and hopefully he's here today. But I felt like I needed to tell you that, and I didn't think the Lord would bless the message if I didn't. But so if anybody knocks today, we're opening it, and we're inviting them in, right? So it turns out I found out it was one of my nephews that was knocking. So Mephibosheth. Let me say, Mephibosheth, who's Mephibosheth? Maybe that name isn't too familiar to you this morning. But my hope is that by the end of the message, you'll remember that name and this story. But even more important than that, you'll remember what this story represents. And this is a dramatic story. This is a story about the gospel, the good news. That's why I call it the gospel, the good news of Mephibosheth. This is a story about my sin. This is a story about redemption. It's a story about Jesus. It's a story about us and about the cross. You know, as a preacher, any time that I step into the pulpit to preach about the cross, I know that I'm never going to be able to do it the justice it truly deserves. Somebody said whether a preacher is preaching to 5,000 or five people, whenever he attempts to preach on the cross, he will leave the pulpit a failure. And yet we can get a glimpse of it this morning. The Gospel of Mephibosheth. Let's jump back to verse number 1. Hopefully you saved your place in your Bible. It says, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So our story begins with David, King David. His kingdom is established. He has conquered his enemies. Many years of battle have already passed. And now David wants to show kindness to the house, the family of Saul. Now that's interesting because, let me remind you, Saul tried to kill David many, many times. David went on the run from Saul. Saul was the king, and Saul was jealous over David's success. And so Saul tried to hunt David down and take his life. So why in the world would David want to show kindness to the house of Saul? Well, because Saul had a son whose name was Jonathan. And Jonathan and David were the greatest of friends. They loved one another. And they made a covenant with each other. That's found in 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. Let me read the covenant for you. It says, "But also, thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one of them from the face of the earth." Verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." They made a covenant. A covenant that they would be kind and show kindness to each other's family forever. Eventually, Saul the king is killed in battle. And then Jonathan is killed in battle. And then all of Saul's sons are killed in battle. It's likely that no one else even knew about this covenant. It was more of a secretive thing. Some estimate that 15 to 20 years have passed since they made that covenant. When we come to 2 Samuel 9, David could have easily reasoned within himself, and that was so long ago. And no one's even going to know if I don't keep this covenant. But David here, he wants to know, is there anyone left from the house of Saul? Is there anyone still alive? So they find an old servant of King Saul. His name is Ziba. They say, "Ziba, come. Do you know of anyone else in the family of Saul that is still alive today?" And they call for this servant. There was almost an extinction of Saul's household. Everyone was killed. David says, is there anyone left? Ziba almost seems reluctant to say it. He says, well, there's one, but he's lame on his feet. He's crippled. 2 Samuel 4:4 tells us why he's crippled. It says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. Here's why. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. You see, when news about Saul's death and Jonathan's death made it back to Jezreel, Mephibosheth, who was 5 at the time, his nurse comes and grabs him up, because at that point in time, he is the last surviving heir to the throne of Saul. There are a lot of people who would try and take advantage of that, and he's an easy target for assassination. So she grabs him to run and take him into hiding. But the tragedy happens when, as she's fleeing, he falls and becomes crippled. For the rest of his life, he could no longer walk. Ziba says, well, there's one, but he's lame on his... He can't even walk, David. What would you want to do with him? Verse number 4. 2 Samuel 9:4. And the king said unto him, where is he? David says, Ziba, where's he at? I want you to see something here, that it is David who is pursuing after Mephibosheth. It would make sense from a political perspective to eliminate Mephibosheth. He's the only threat left from the house of Saul. He's the only one who could be a threat to David's throne. Saul had been horrible to David. Mephibosheth, he may have been hiding. He's just hoping that no one remembers that he exists, and that maybe he'll live the rest of his life without being discovered and die and be forgotten about. There is sort of this maybe popular belief among Christians today that there are just a vast number of people out there who are lost, but they are actively seeking God of their own accord. And that's just not biblically true. As a matter of fact, Psalm 10 verse 4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. We are like Mephibosheth, running and hiding from the king. Romans 3 in verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You say, are you telling me, Pastor Nate, that no one ever seeks after God? No, that's not what I'm saying. Make no mistake about it. Yes, people seek after God, but friend, remember, it is only after he seeks after us. It is God who initiates the relationship. If it were up to Mephibosheth, he would have been content living the rest of his days in that house and dying. But the king was looking for him. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. We are crippled by the fall, but let me tell you this morning, God is a seeking God, and he is still seeking people today. If you're here and you're not saved, listen to me. He's seeking you right now at this moment. You're not here by accident. You might think it's a coincidence or somebody drug you here today, but God has you here to hear this message. Amen. He's seeking you. David says, where's he at, Ziba? Back to verse 4. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar. Verse 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. He says, Ziba, go get him. Where is he at? He says, he's in Lodabar. David says, Ziba, go get him. Go fetch him for me. You know, what's interesting is that Lodabar means no pasture. It actually literally means no thing. Nothing. Mephibosheth is in Lodabar nowhere. Nothing. Good for nothing. This town's name is not complimentary. It's insignificant today. It's a nothing town. Today we might say it's in the middle of nowhere. So Mephibosheth is in nowhere, nothing, good for nothing town, Lodabar. It's also interesting, Mephibosheth's name means man of shame. So here you have the man of shame in the know-nothing town. Can you imagine the king's chariots riding in to Lodabar? You didn't accidentally wind up in Lodabar. Matter of fact, you probably didn't go there on purpose either. And here comes he said, Ziba, go get him. I can imagine that King David sent his best chariot and his best horses to go to Lodabar. And there they come, riding up to Mephibosheth's house. They knock on the door. He says, come in. And there is the servant of the king. And he says to Mephibosheth, the king hath need of you. Can you imagine Mephibosheth? Me? What could the king ever want from me? He says, look at me. Why would he want me? I can do nothing for the king. No doubt they would have had to have picked up Mephibosheth and laid him on that chariot or laid him on that cart because he surely couldn't do it himself. And they head towards Jerusalem. You know, Pastor Terrell Hudson, who's been here and we've had him for a revival a number of times, he told me a story. He said of the greatest message he's ever heard preached was by a preacher named Harold Seitler. And he preached on Mephibosheth. And he's just an old, fiery preacher. And he said he heard him preach. It was the greatest sermon he ever preached. Harold Seitler would go around and people would ask him to come and preach on Mephibosheth. They asked him once, they said, have you preached this at your church, at your home church? He said, no, I can't. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, I've tried. He said, but once I get to Lodabar and they load up Mephibosheth on that cart, he said, I'll start to preaching. And the congregation will get to hooting and hollering and hallelujah. And he said, I'll get that cart moving a little bit. And then I got to stop and back off for 10, 15 minutes. And then he said, I'll get that cart pushing, moving again. And then I have to stop. He said, Mephibosheth has never left Lodabar. He said, eventually, I just got to sit down and I got to end the sermon. But now you can picture it, Mephibosheth in the king's envoy being led to Jerusalem. Verse 6, he arrives. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. Amen. And he answered, behold thy servant. This entire chapter is a picture of the undeserved kindness shown by Christ to the believer. We are sinners. We are members of a rejected family living in a faraway country in weakness, poverty, and fear. By all indication, this is the first time David and Mephibosheth have ever met. The man that your grandfather relentlessly sought to exterminate. And now you're standing, laying face to face with him. David as he stoops down in his royal robe, lifts up this crippled man, calling him by name, Mephibosheth. And we can't hear how David said it, but I can see the tenderness in David's voice. This man is terrified. Verse 7, it says, "And David said unto him, Fear not, don't be afraid. For I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." He says, fear not. Now, why would he say that? Usually in the Bible, that word is not spoken, but that phrase, unless someone is afraid. Fear not. If you were Mephibosheth, no doubt you would be filled with dread at the first sight of your grandfather's arch enemy. It would be highly possible that the only words Mephibosheth would hear from David's mouth would be to call for an end to his life. He's here, execute him. But David says, surely, surely, almost to reassure him, surely I will show you kindness. And I'm going to restore to you all the land that Saul had. By the way, folks, Saul was a king. That's a lot of land. Mephibosheth, if he would have gotten a few acres, that would be more than he could ever imagine. But he says, I'm giving you all of the house of Saul. It all belongs to you now, Mephibosheth. Why would David do this? Grace. Amen. The grace of the king. And oftentimes I struggle with how could I even explain how great God's grace is to people. I can't even explain it to myself half the time. The other day we were riding home. All of our family were in the car. And Sierra says, guys, look at the moon. And it was bright, yellow. The clouds were dark. It was still a little light out. It was Thursday night, and it was just beautiful. And all the kids were all just, wow, that's amazing. And then I look over on the right-hand side where the sun has already set, but you can still see the beams of light. And it's just this beautiful canvas, this beautiful sunset. And I say, guys, now look over to the right. The same thing. Wow. Your eye says, Dad, it's like a painting. I said, yeah, buddy, they all are. You know, for me, we can't completely understand how great God's grace is. It would be like trying to describe that sunset to a blind person. You could try and you could try, but you're never going to do it the justice that it deserves. You understand what I'm saying? The concept of grace doesn't even make sense. Mathematically, it doesn't make sense. I get what I don't deserve. It's illogical. For our infinite minds to try and fully understand God's grace, it would be like trying to fit Hargis Lake into a Dixie cup. Look back to verse 7. Just a second, because I don't want you to miss this amazing phrase in the middle of the verse. Maybe you already noticed it. Did you see it? He says, I will surely show thee kindness, notice this, for Jonathan thy father's sake. For Jonathan's sake. Not because of you, Mephibosheth, but because of your father, because of him, I'll show you kindness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. When you think about, it says that he knew no sin. What do you think about when you hear that? Jesus knew no sin. What an amazing idea. He knew no sin. Oh, does that mean he just kept the Ten Commandments? Well, yeah. But it goes so far beyond that. Picture, even at your most spiritual moment of your life, the godliest you've ever been, even in that moment, you did not completely love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, even in your most spiritual moment. There has never been a moment in your life where you have loved God as He deserves to be loved. I think anybody who would stand up and say, oh yeah, I have, that would be very arrogant and prideful, wouldn't it? There has never been a moment where I have given God all the love that He has deserved. Not a single moment of my life. Now consider this. There was not a single moment in the life of Christ where He did not love God with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. There is not even one moment in His life where He did not love God as He deserved to be loved. Jesus, being a man, at all points of His life, loved God exactly as He deserved to be loved. And yet, that man, the sinless man, then stood in my place, and God treated him as guilty instead of me. For Christ's sake, I am treated innocent. God treats him guilty and treats me as righteous. Galatians 3:10 puts it like this. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Remember that word. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Hear me this morning. It says we are under a curse. The Greek pictures someone under a load. A load that they can't carry. A load that of sin which eventually will crush them. Their legs will give. They will buckle underneath the weight of this load, this curse, and it will crush them. There are many who seek their own righteousness in order to get them to heaven. If we just do enough of the law, then God will let us in. No, it says we have to keep all points of the law or we are under the curse. That's like a man scaling a cliff. If he slips even just a little bit, he's done. He's gone. See, the law demands the full penalty for even one sin. Just one. You know how many times you have to sin in order to be under the curse? Once. One time. One sin, the full penalty. Now maybe you think, well, how is that? That's not really fair, is it? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Let me put it like this. Imagine that there was a fire and you're hanging over that fire and there's a chain that's holding you up. Forged steel, strong chain. It has 100 links long. And there you are, secure. But imagine I took just one of those steel links, I removed it, and I replaced it with a piece of string. It doesn't matter if one breaks or all 100 break, you're going into that fire. And friend, it doesn't matter if you break all the laws of God or just one. The Bible says you are under the curse of God. Somebody might think, well, I think I can get to heaven on my own. Good luck, friend. I used to think that maybe you too used to think that if I could just keep the law enough that God would let me into heaven. You know what I used to think? That the law was on my side. That it was like a courtroom, and if God was going to call me, I was going to say, well, let's look at all the good stuff I've done. It's going to testify on my behalf. I read this verse and I'm reminded the law is not on my side. The law is testifying against me. The only thing that the law can do in a sinner's life is to judge them, condemn them, and curse them. So what are we going to do? Anybody here never sin, not even one time? We're in trouble. Verse 13, Galatians 3, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How could he do that? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You know, in ancient Israel, when someone was executed, they were often stoned to death. They would then take the body of the one executed and hang them up on a tree or a pole. It signified that this individual has been rejected by God. Realize they did not become a curse by hanging on the tree, but because they were cursed, they hung them on the tree. And in the same sense, Jesus did not become a curse when he was crucified, but he was crucified because he became a curse for me and you as he took the sin of all the world upon himself. He became a curse for our sake. Those two words in the middle of that verse, for us, those are some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible. For us. For us. Here is substitution. What else could those words mean? For us. Christ hung on a tree for us. God sent his Son to bear the penalty for us, to become a curse for us. He suffered the penalty of the law for us. And David, as David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, for Jonathan's sake, so God has shown me mercy for Christ's sake. Christ redeemed us for us. The picture here is of a slave being purchased from the slave block. He redeemed me. A missionary a long time ago in West Africa was trying to convey the meaning of redeem and redemption to the native people. And yet he couldn't find a word that translated redemption or redeem in the native tongue. So he had an assistant, an African, with him, and he said, hey, help me. How do you say redeem in your language? An African man said, well, we say God took our heads out. And the missionary said, what? How does that convey the message and explain redemption? The man said that years and years ago, his ancestors had been captured by slave traders. They were chained together. They were driven to the seacoast. Each prisoner had a heavy iron collar that was placed around his neck. As the slaves passed through each village, one of the chiefs might recognize a friend that had been taken captive. And he could go to the slave traders and pay them in gold and ivory and silver and brass, and the prisoner would be redeemed by the payment, and then his head would be taken out of his iron collar. We were in bondage to our masters, sin and Satan and death. And yet Christ paid the purchase price to set us free, and he has taken our heads out of the chains. Amen? We were under the load of the curse, and we couldn't bear it, and it was heavy. But just before we are crushed underneath the weight of the curse, Christ came, and he came in between us and the curse. And instead of falling on me, the curse landed on him. And he was crushed in my place. He became a curse for us, for me. He redeemed me by purchasing me on the cross. And now I step out from underneath that burden of sin. Christ steps in my place, and it slays him instead of me. David here brings this outcast, Mephibosheth. What was he doing? He didn't belong in the king's palace. He's nothing. He's from Lodabar, a man of shame, and that's it. He has no reason to be there. I heard some old preachers say, You ever hear this phrase, Jesus, hide us behind the cross? I've heard some old preachers say that, and I always kind of wonder, what does that mean, hide us behind the cross? And then it was explained to me. Somebody said, you remember when Adam sinned in the garden? And he ran and he hid. And there Adam is, hiding behind the trees of the garden, trying to escape God, trying to escape the judgment that is coming for him. There is only one tree that can hide you from the judgment of God, and that's the cross. Amen. Hide us behind the cross. David brought this outcast to dine at his table as his own son. He graciously granted him this inheritance to which he was no longer legally entitled to. Verse 8, we're almost done. It says, and he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? This phrase, a dead dog. A dog was an unclean animal. A dead dog, he says, is what I am. It was a phrase of humiliation. He says, I'm nothing but a dead dog. Who am I, is what he asks. Who am I that you would show me such kindness? It almost brings me back to the Psalms when David said, you remember the words of David? When he said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Who am I, God, that you would ever visit me? Mephibosheth says, well, who am I? Here, if you can picture this scene, this helpless man is laid before King David. Such a contrast between power and weakness. He said, I am nothing, I am no one. What a statement. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Listen, God paid the price and I have nothing to bring except for the cross. Not the labor of my hands could fulfill all thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And if Mephibosheth showed such humility before King David, how much more should we when approaching Christ for salvation? Who am I? When we come to Christ to be saved, you have to come broken, humble, acknowledging your shame, your guilt, repentant. It's been said that no one laughs into the kingdom of God. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 11, and we're done. 2 Samuel 9:11, and then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. David says, you give him his inheritance, but Mephibosheth is eating with me. And he's not my servant, he's my son. From a dead dog to a child of the king. To dine with the king even once would have been a tremendous honor, but David says, no, you're going to dine with me for the rest of your life, Mephibosheth. In Isaiah 55:1, just listen to these words, the invitation. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Amen. And he that hath no money, you say, I can't pay for it. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The invitation, come. I can't afford it. That's okay. It's free. Come. Well, I don't deserve it. We know that. God knows that. That's why he sent his son, Jesus. Amen. Come. Before the Father, before God, drew me of his own initiative, we spent our lives running from him
brokenness and shame. We feared that maybe as Mephibosheth, if I enter his presence, he's going to judge me. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, "You don't want me at church. If I walked in, the whole church would burn down." There's this belief, people think that if they get close to God, the only thing he gives them is judgment. And yet he says, "Come." And when finally we lay trembling at his feet, he touched us gently and he calls us by name. And he says, "Don't be afraid." He lifts us up and he says, "I'm going to give you back everything that sin took." He says, "Now I'm going to give you an inheritance. You will receive a blessing, riches in heavenly places. But more than that, I want you forever in my presence. I'm going to call you my child." And then we protest. "But why, God? Why would you care about a worthless nothing like me?" And God says, "Oh, no, no, no. It was nothing that you did, but because of Christ and because of what he did, and for his sake, I'll do it all." Christian, let me remind you, God came and got you out of Lodabar. But can I tell you this morning, there are still others there. And they are living their life, men and women of shame, who are running and hiding from God. And God has called us as his servant to go back and invite them to come and dine at the king's table with us. We should not be content to dine at the table alone. The setting is the palace of King David. There are gold and bronze fixtures gleaming from the walls. You can imagine the ceilings high and lofty, wooden, spacious in every single room. In the banquet hall, David and his children gather for an evening meal. Absalom is there. David's children are there. Tamar, his beautiful daughter, is there. The call is given for dinner. And yet the king scans the room. He wonders if all are present. And yet one is absent. One figure. And then they hear it. Scrape. Scrape. Down the corridors of the halls, it echoes. Scrape. Eventually, appearing in the doorway is a man, dragging himself. It's Mephibosheth. And in grace, as Mephibosheth slowly brings himself to his seat, struggles to pull himself up, there he sits at David's table. There is no reason for him to be at that table other than the grace of the one sitting on the throne. Praise God that at the king's table, the tablecloth covers his lame feet. And now the feast can begin. This is the good news of Mephibosheth. This is a story of redemption, of the cross, of the gospel, of sin. This is your story. Friend, if you're here today and you have not put your faith in Christ, he is seeking you now. He said, "Where is he? Where is she? Tell her to come. Tell him to come. He will be my child. She will be my daughter. And they can dine at my table for the rest of eternity." Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?